I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, as we pick up where we left off in our last discourse together concerning Israel in the wilderness. And let me read verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" My dear congregation, when Israel was brought up out of Egypt by a mighty hand, by the power of God, a mixed multitude, we are told, went up with them. And that mixed multitude were a people or a people group, probably in a plurality of groups, that were also enslaved by the Egyptians, but were not of the tribes of Jacob, that they would have been from other nations. And I think as we progress through this series, we'll eventually learn more, maybe even next time we touch on it, exactly who these might have been. But there were groups of people who came up with Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We don't know why they decided to join with Israel. It may be that they had heard of the promise that God gave to the people of Israel, and they wanted to share in that promise with them. They certainly had seen and witnessed the awful judgment on Egypt, and no doubt had learned that God was with his people of a truth. And so they threw in with Israel. They decided that it is best for us in this new discovered freedom to go where the power is. We hear nothing of this mixed multitude for a long time. But at Kibroth Hattaavah, we hear of them. They became a thorn in the side of the Lord, Jehovah, of Moses, and certainly of the vast majority of the people of Israel. The mixed multitude, we read, fell a-lusting. An unholy desire welled up within their hearts for the things of Egypt, the things that they had left behind. A spirit of murmuring rapidly then spread throughout the camp of Israel. They wept and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Evidently, they were already tired of the manna that came by provision every morning. And this sin, unlike the preceding sins that we have looked at with Israel, originated in the mixed multitude, the people who had sojourned and were sojourning with Israel. Well, since Paul says in his letters that all Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea, we assume here that Israel as a type represents the church. And if that's the case, then this mixed multitude among the church, among the set-apart people of God, are not unlike the chaff that is among the wheat of the visible church. So we want to open up this chapter this morning in just a very brief way, and we could say a cursory fashion, and yet I think there's still much for us to learn. Our theme is going to be the tombs of lust. And we're going to have three thoughts this morning. First, we're going to look at the general warning. Secondly, the murmuring itself. And then thirdly, the consequences. The tombs of lust, the general warning, the murmuring, and the consequence. Well, first then, the general warning. It shows us, congregation, in a kind that there will always be a mixed multitude wherever the assembly of the Lord's people manifests itself in every gathering of the visible church. Those that have a name to live by but are dead. The withered branches of John chapter 15. The church is not pure. Not in its natural, visible condition, but it's made up of a mixed multitude. Or as our Belgic confession says, but we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. We don't need to be alarmed. It need not cause us surprise, as it did the Dutch Ledeborians, for instance. And it still bothers some today that there is and always will be a mixture in the visible church of Christ. There will be those who are associated with the true Israel of God, but are not of Israel. But though, congregation, we are absolutely forbidden to cast out that element from the church, unless there's obviously scriptural reason to do so, this passage of Scripture impresses on us the great need to be very watchful regarding their influences. I mean, even if the church were made up of true believers only, there would still be much sin in it. For the simple reason that there's so much sin still in every heart. But me being made up of a mixed multitude of those who walk together in the world, there is still a great need for watchfulness. Many temptations may actually come to you and to me from those who are really Christ's, and who are engaged through grace in crucifying the affections and lusts of the flesh. But other temptations will come to you, as they did to Israel of old, from the mixed multitude. And they have particular dangers associated with it. One example, for instance, would be the temptation of a party spirit, or uncharitableness, or judgmentalism. And we know this spirit. We each here probably have met with it. And it often comes from those in the church who make no profession of knowing grace personally. But we can't fail to see a greater danger, more subtle still, with the mixed multitude, and that is worldliness, congregation. Conformity to the course of this world. And with it, a forgetfulness of the high and holy calling wherewith we are called. An adoption of low standards of holiness instead of that high one which is set before us in the Lord. We all have a root of worldliness in our own hearts. And believe me, it can be easily fed. It can be easily watered. An attitude that subtly or not so subtly calls us to adopt the base and worldly standards around us instead of striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And our only safety is to set the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. And to ask ourselves time and time again throughout our week, throughout our day, throughout the hours, how would the Lord Jesus act if He were in my place? to crucify through the Spirit the root of worldliness within. And to watch all of the avenues by which that worldliness may enter. Only in this way, congregation, it's only in this way that we can encourage ourselves and those around us instead of being dragged down ourselves. Only in that way can we avoid Israel's sin here in this passage. That of being carried away with the worldly spirit which originated in the mixed multitude, the influences from without. The influences of those who sojourned among them. Well, secondly, let's look at the problem, the sin, the murmuring itself. And let's look at the nature of Israel's sin here. It was murmuring, and perhaps you'll say, but Pastor, we've already covered this sin before. But murmuring is not a full description of it, actually. We're told in verse 4 that the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. In the margin of the Authorized Version, it really there conveys the Hebrew better, where it says, they lusted a lust. So it was very particular. It was something that was providentially not theirs by possession, and they desired it above everything else in the moment. They fell a lusting, or they lusted a lust. And we say, well, that's the mixed multitude's problem then. They should not have been a complaining people. They should have been very thankful. But certainly Israel, that wasn't their problem. Well, Israel followed them. Israel did the same. As their discontented question here demonstrates in verse 4, then Israel said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So the mixed multitude were the ones who lusted a lust in their hearts. They passed it on word of mouth to others who were listening. And it was Israel who cried out to God, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? In fact, we find this same description of this sin in two other passages of Scripture, in Psalm 78:18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as Israel lusted. And evil things there in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 10. Evil things there are not sinful things. But lusting after things that God has not provided by His providential care. Not being satisfied with what the Lord has provided, but always looking out there, somewhere else, and seeing what we do not have, and then becoming covetous of it and desiring it in an inordinate fashion. And so it's clear then from these two passages that their sin was not only murmuring, as sinful as that is, we've already covered that extensively, but it was actually an uncontrolled desire or a lust for something that was not given them, something that was not provided. And for what exactly did they desire? It was food, translated here, meat. Meat in the Old Testament, in fact, in all of Scripture, generally speaking, when it comes to this idea, means manners of food. It doesn't just mean protein. And Israel had already grown so weary of that bread of heaven, which God so mercifully provided, that they wanted something in addition to the manna. Something else beside. manna. And yet it was something that was not absolutely necessary. I mean, when they murmured for water at Massa, at least they murmured for something needful. And their sin there was not in murmur, what was in murmuring and not pleading, not praying for water. You see, that was the sin there. But here they lusted for something that was unnecessary. And this aggravated their sin. And so the psalmist, evidently comparing this sin with the murmuring at Massa in Psalm 78, they sinned yet more, it says, against him. There was a sin in the sin. And how did this come about? Well, they allowed, you'll notice, they allowed their memory to be selective. They allowed their memory to recall and their imaginations to dwell upon only the abundance of Egypt, only the plenty of Egypt. We remember, it says, they say in verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They remembered those things all too well. But there was much that they had forgotten. They had forgotten the bitter bondage of Egypt. They had forgotten their own cries to the Lord for generations for deliverance from this bondage and this captor. And this is how they looked. This is how they looked at their past, through rose-colored glasses. And forgetting, then they looked around them. They cried in verse 6, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And you have to wonder, don't you, where their thoughts regarding the pillar of fire and the cloud and the symbol of God's presence was. Where were their thoughts? What about the promises which God had given to Israel? What about the miracles that had sustained them and literally saved their lives time and again? And then that manna itself, that miracle from heaven, that if you're paying attention, they distastefully call here this manna. This manna. What about that daily, extraordinary miracle and precious gift coming down from heaven in the dew itself that long sustained Israel in their natural life in a place where no food was promised, where no food was to be found? All of that was overlooked. And so we see here in this passage what blind bias they looked upon their past with, and a bias about their present. Their minds only remembered the bright parts of the past without any reality check with the darkness and the pain and the bondage and the shadows. And because they looked with glowing terms upon everything that they left in Egypt, it actually clouded their ability to see exactly the miracles that they were living in and living through presently as a people. Their present mercies were overlooked. And we say, oh, poor Israel. Again, a foolish people. Well, congregation, if that again is our thought this morning, if that's our own summary of what we've opened up here, then we are failing to see the application already in our own minds and hearts. What is this congregation but the normal way of human discontent? That if you've been discouraged in your present day, disappointed in your present expectations, and deeply tried in your own present affections, have you not found yourself at times thinking about the past? And letting your imagination sift it, sifting through the past, not accurately, mind you, and remembering only the blessings. Oh, it was so much better back then. Not remembering its pain, not remembering its sorrow and its own burden. Back then, things were so much better. I caught myself saying that yesterday. And so I'm guilty of the same thing. But it's interesting to notice how you can trace that idea. It was so much better back then, all the way back in history. You read through the Puritans. You read through someone like Jeremiah Burroughs or Thomas Brooks, and they're commenting on how this generation had essentially lost touch and how it was so much better during the time of the magisterial reformers. And then you read the period of the Great Awakening, and the forerunners of the Great Awakening, and they're lamenting how much better it was during the days of the Puritans than it was during the time of the Great Awakening. We do it. Each of us here. I do it. I've heard you do it. We find we have a very selective memory of the past. You say, but Pastor, the days really were better back then. Perhaps. But then read Ecclesiastes 7:10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. The writer is saying, you're only remembering the good bits. The good pieces, the bright fragments of the whole collage, not recalling the sins of the day and the trials of the day and the sorrows that come with every single generation. In a generation from now, they'll be saying the same thing about our generation in this church. Because of our present blessings that we experience in our day as a congregation, they'll say the very same things. Oh, it was so much better when Denzel and Neuenheis and Dreese and Van Wyck and Slootmaker were elders. Those were the good old days. But we know better. Because we know our present struggles and we know our present sorrows. We know our own lamentations and our own sins. The reason is natural. When you've looked around you and your heart has thought upon its present trials, it it overlooks the reality of present mercies. We don't see present mercies, generally speaking, we don't see present mercies until they're long gone in our past. And yes, you may have been tried. Yes, you may even now be under trial. And the past seems to encompass all of your best days. But do you see what this passage is saying? Israel, you've forgotten the manna. Israel, you've forgotten your present mercies. The present blessings. The present outpouring of the Lord. And dear ones, does not manna, which once you did not know, fall upon your camp now? Is not Christ more precious now than before? Once, perhaps you thought of him little, or not at all, as one gift among many. Now he is the gift, the chiefest among 10,000, and the altogether lovely one, your all in all. Oh, to have this gift, present mercies, always before our eyes, to feel that what we have in our present with God with us is actually worth more than everything else in the past. Well, thirdly, let's look at the consequences. The consequences of Israel's sin. There were many consequences, but we can trace its effects on Moses on the one hand and on Israel on the other. Moses, we read in verse 10, was very displeased, and obviously very discouraged. The Lord was displeased, and Moses was discouraged. Here we find the father heart of Moses coming to its breaking point. The responsibility of leading such a complacent and stiff-necked people, it must have always weighed heavily on Moses' heart. But now it seems to almost overwhelm him. Or maybe we could say he is overwhelmed. He carried, however, this burden, this overwhelming burden to the Lord. And in doing so, he showed his faith. It was weak here. It was a trembling faith. But he still went to the Lord with it. And although with a deep love to Israel, there were some signs in his prayer of impatience and really unbelief. Verses 11 through 15, "Wherefore," he says, "hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Are these all my children? Have I begotten them that thou should say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Where should I have flesh to give all this people? I don't have the resources to provide with for so many mouths. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, in other words, Lord, if this is the way it's going to be, if this is the way it's going to go, kill me. I pray thee, out of hand, right now, take my life. I can't do it anymore. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness, let me not see my abysmal failure to lead this people. Just take me. I can't do it. One of the most honest prayers I think I've ever read in the Bible. And here the Lord makes a very gentle allowance for Moses. Right? His tried and weary and weak servant. He doesn't speak a word of rebuke, though a word of rebuke was probably in order. But graciously removed the two-sided difficulties which were pressing so heavy upon Moses. He removes them. The first difficulty was the oppressive burden of the people. Too much to bear. It manifested itself here as lusting after the food of Egypt, but it was constant with Israel. This was just the momentary manifestation of what Moses had been dealing with now for for over a year. And then the second was the provision for the food. The Lord removes both of these burdens from Moses. How did God reveal or relieve his servant Moses of the first burden? I can't lead this many people myself. It's too much. Well, the 16th verse gives us the answer. 70 elders of Israel were to be chosen. And by the way, this is the beginning of the Sanhedrin of Israel, the spiritual leaders and servants that would continue on until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. To bring this 70 to the tabernacle of the congregation, that there they might receive the Spirit of God and then be qualified to bear the burden with Moses in leading the people. But then we notice to bear the burden of the spiritual care of a people, we come to recognize very quickly here that that is the work of the Spirit. Indeed, those who are conscious of deep spiritual responsibility know that it is the Spirit of God that must enable them. That it is the Spirit of God that teaches them to feel that need. And they also know that unless the same Spirit enables them to bring the burden to God, unless the same Spirit helps them, strengthens them in it, that they will be overwhelmed by it. And you say, I can't do it. I don't have the strength anymore. But there's one thing in this passage, dear congregation, which can hardly fail to strike you. And that is this, that the Spirit which was given to the 70 elders did not come straight from God, but was taken from Moses. I will take, verse 17 says, I will take, says the Lord, of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it on them. Why was that? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. It might be to show that the measure of the Spirit already bestowed upon Moses was sufficient for the carrying out of all that Moses had to do. That it was actually enough to bear the burden himself. God had not called Moses to this work without giving him a sufficient supply of grace. That my grace is sufficient for thee. It might also be to make those elders, those 70, feel that it was not independently of Moses. Because Moses was the man that the Lord had chosen. But that through him they were called to this work. So to keep up the unity in the history and the unity in Israel. But whatever congregation is the real reason, it can't fail to remind us of the insufficiency of man, the weakness of man, of sinful men. And immediately our minds have to, at this point, go up higher to remind us of Him who is the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises, that Jesus Christ is able to do what Moses could not do. To bear all the burden of all His people. And to carry them in His bosom. As Moses was called to carry Israel in his. To carry them to His bosom as a nursing father bears his sucking child unto the promised inheritance awaiting them in glory. And then it reminds us that when God gives the Spirit, when He distributes His Holy Spirit, He takes of the Spirit that was in Jesus Christ, the one mediator of His people, the one head of the church, in whom is all the fullness of grace, the Spirit without measure in Him, and He gives it. That's what happened at Pentecost. And that's what still happens today. When one is born again. Do you feel your need of the Spirit of God? Not only are there beautiful promises to encourage you, promises that cannot fail, there is this most blessed fact that the Spirit of God is already laid up for you in Jesus Christ. Wait then on God in earnest prayer, and the Father will take of the Spirit which is in Him and will put it not only upon, but in you. So in conclusion, congregation, it pleased the Lord not only to satisfy Israel's desire and to fulfill Moses' prayer for food, but He did so, as He did before, by sending them something. By sending them an abundance of quails. We read all the way down in verse 31, "And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were, a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." You think of how many quail that would be. 1 cubit one Old Testament cubit is roughly 1.5 feet. So we're talking 3 feet of quail, a day's journey on either side. And this supply was sufficient for between 1.5 and maybe 2.5 million people, not for a day or for 2 days or for 5 days or for 20 days, but for a whole month. And so God answers the doubtful questions of Moses in verse 22. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Shall all the fish of the ocean be gathered together for them to suffice them? And he proved once again that his own hand was not waxed short, that he was not hindered. He was fully capable, being the all-powerful God, of performing exactly what he promised. But though he granted Israel's unholy desire, he turned the very gift into a curse for the lusters. So we're thinking of Israel as a whole, and we're thinking of the mixed multitude, and then the people that the mixed multitude infected with their murmuring and their desire for the things of Egypt. We don't know how much that would be, whether it was 15% or whether it was 20%, we don't know, but it became a plague in the mouth of the mixed multitude and the lusters. Verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Or as Psalm 106 says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. What a warning that is. What a warning that is, dear ones, that teach us the danger of unholy and uncontrolled desires. And we wonder how many died that day, choking on the desires of their heart, dying with the desires of their heart in their mouths. How many of the mixed multitude perished? We don't know. How many among us will also perish? You who think of God only for his gifts, what you can get. Maybe you're here this morning because you're here to get something from God. Maybe it's just favor, to look upon me with some favor. Unbelieving, you keep coming in with this assembly, looking for a blessing, but have no personal faith in Christ. You pray, but it's a selfish prayer. Give, give, give me. Especially in times of great earthly trial or pain or need. But what are the contents of your cries? What are the contents of your prayer? Are they all for time and sense? Are they all for this earth? If he were to grant every single solitary one of those desires, would they die with you and stay in the grave? Oh, that you would be given to plead for the gift of gifts. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. At this very moment, what graves marked this resting place in the wilderness? And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Each filled as tombs of lust. Is that what will mark your grave? Kibroth Hattaavah. Dying in lust for this world, this life. Nothing for eternity. And child of God, we've often perhaps thought, what a beautiful prayer that is in Psalm 20 that says, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. And what a prayer it is when offered by a heart that is subdued and whose desires are conforming to the will of God. But would it not be an awful prayer for one whose heart is full of unholy desires, who longs like Israel of old only for earthly things? We should take heed, dear ones, for what we desire and for what we pray for. And those prayers may not even be verbally formulated, but they reside deep in the heart. When we think of ourselves and God, oh, that it would be that I would have this or that in this life. That you may ask for some earthly thing, and it may be maybe things that, like Israel here, weren't sinful in themselves. Nothing wrong with garlic and leeks and melons and fish. It may be prosperity. It may be tremendous success in the workplace. It may even be for some other gift, some far higher, more noble thing in this life. And because you are very intent upon it, God may give it to you. He may grant all that you desire, and then the fulfillment of that desire may become a most terrible curse to you. The gift, whatever it is, may become your idol and may bow down your affections to the earth. And so while your prayers have been answered, God sends leanness of soul with it. He sends leanness into your soul. Oh, my dear flock, it is mercy, it is exalted mercy, that God does not grant all our desires. That he so often sets aside some desires and he greatly disappoints other desires. And we're prone to be anxious about this. We're prone to fret at this. But it's a part of a merciful plan where he would bring us to rest in himself. And in him only, so that he would not send leanness to our souls. When then, dear congregation, some of our most fervent desires are not given, when some of our highest hopes and anticipations become shrouded in darkness, when our affections are intensely wounded, oh, let us think within ourselves, is this not to teach me the meaning of those deep words, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee, birth in thee, the desires of thine heart. Oh, then through grace, I will turn away from earth with all of its treasures and from all of the creature, whatever its attractions are and may be. And I will turn to Christ, because in him I cannot be disappointed. His love is altogether pure, altogether satisfying, that I can't commune with him too frequently. I cannot hold him too closely. That in him every desire of my heart shall be fulfilled. And then there can be no leanness of soul. No, but peace that passes understanding. And songs in the night. And joy unspeakable, full of glory. Amen.